bless his name. Oh, I bless your name. Bless your name. Amen. Sing it again. I bless your name. Sing it to him. Sing to Jesus. I bless your name. Give you the honor. All the praise. Sing to him. You're the life, the truth, the way. Amen. I bless you. Approach your word this evening, Lord. We are not just approaching your word, Lord, but Lamb of God, we are approaching you. And it's through your word you make a way for us to have an invisible union. You make a way for us to develop an intense, meaningful relationship with you. Through your word, Lord, you clothe your bride. Through your word, Lord, you give us new life. Through your word, hallelujah, you fulfill our lives, Lord, in you. And Jesus, we ask, Lord, tonight, while we were worshiping, we sensed you drawing close, but while the word is going forth, would you draw a little closer to us, Lord? Sometimes it's hard for us to get to you, but we're here tonight because we desire spiritually for you to come near to us. As the old spiritual, come by here, Lord, come by here. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Praise the Lord. Well, we've gone from summer to winter. How many is enjoying that, amen? We didn't really have a fall this year so much. Although my brother Tommy over there did catch a pretty good photograph he sent me and texted me. Well, that makes sense then. I'm like, where did he get that picture from? But he knew I was traveling to Maine, and he sends me this picture, and I'm thinking, when I go to Maine, it must be like that. And it wasn't. And it was warm unseasonably back then, and came back, it was still warm, and then it's just gone down. But, you know, weather is a beautiful thing. Because it's a type of our lives. There are times when everything is just golden and warm and wonderful, and there are times when things are harsh and cold and bitter. And through all of that, one thing we can say for sure, there is consistency.
Amen.
Amen. The sun is always shining. Everybody understands that's a fact, right? I wish the sun was shining today. It is. Don't blame the sun for not shining. It has something to do with clouds. But we're thankful to know that the Son of God consistently shines through it all. Through everything we go through, Jesus Christ constantly brings us through, and he holds our hands. Thank you, Brother Tom. And I don't see Brother Josh. Where is he at? In the back. Oh, there he is. Somewhere in the shadows. I've been singing that song today, so it's kind of fun to see him back there. Somewhere in the shadows, you'll find Jesus. Thank you for the pallets that were dropped off at my house. I really appreciate that very much. We're dealing with a little bit of a flood zone in our basement, and we thought we had left the flood zone of the larger house. Now we have a smaller house with a flood zone, so it's kind of interesting. But we had some professional go down there and patch the holes, so we'll see what happens. So far, so good. The Lord has just been speaking to me, and I want to address it. Hopefully this Sunday I'll see how the Lord leads, but something very, very important for all of us. And it really kind of explains a lot of things in life, why things go south sometimes, why things go bad, and why, you know, sometimes you see the most amazing people crippled in a wheelchair. The most amazing people go through a huge... Imagine the family out there in Texas losing 8 members, and then a little toddler is blown away. I mean, it's just, but some of the other stories that you can get past the media and get past the political jargon, Some of the stories of these families is just absolutely incredible. The pastor, what a man, you know, to lose his little girl, his daughter. I think she had some challenges in her health, and she was taken out. And we have to be careful, saints. You know, we believe something that's truly powerful, this truth we believe. But you can judge people. You can look at them and say, look at the way they dress. You've got to be careful that never crosses your mind. Amen. And I was in Starbucks today, and you know, you see people, and you see people dressed a certain way or acting a certain way, and the Holy Spirit is just helping me say, don't look at the person, look at the soul. When you start thinking of people as a soul, that we have an eternity that we're going to have to face, and where is it? Your soul will be in eternity. Where is that person's soul going to be? And my heart just breaks for people. And I think we need to be more that way. I know we do. I know we have to be. And in fact, the closer you get to Jesus, the more you feel that way. Because you can't get closer to Jesus without getting closer to his heart. And that's his heart. Sorry, you're still standing there waiting. All right. Take your Bibles and go to John 1, 19th verse through the 21st verse. John 1, 19 through 21. We're just going to look a little bit at the life of John as a type of how we ought to be as God's children, amen, as God's servants. And it begins by saying, and this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Messiah. Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you that prophet? And he answered, no. And that's where we will end. Take your seat and we'll go ahead and preach on this by God's grace. Amen. Just a thought I want to develop out the true humility of the believer. The true humility of the believer. Amen? Humility is a thing that can open up the doors to a lot of things. Pride, the Bible says, goes before a fall. Pride goes before a fall. But humility can access all kinds of doors. All kinds of possibilities. And even if you sense that you have a great background of accomplishment and you know your skill sets, and to a certain extent, you have a natural or at least an earned and developed self-confidence. Still, greater things will happen in your life when you just accept the fact that all things come from the Lord. Everything comes from Him. And just be humble and watch what God will do. Amen? So John is standing there and these delegates are sent from Jerusalem. Now, it's very interesting to me because John and Jesus often had people coming to him. People were sent. The scripture ends up telling us that it was the main leaders, officials of Jerusalem, of the Pharisaic sect of Judaism that had sent these guys out. But the Pharisees, Sadducees, all those guys kind of worked in cahoots often, and they were interested because part of the motive was driving them because this guy, John the Baptist, was creating a big stir. He wasn't far from Jerusalem. He was just so many miles, to the east at the Jordan River, maybe the southern part of the Jordan River. He was creating a stir. People were going to him and talking about this crazy-looking dude with a camel skin on and leather and fur and fuzz and eating little bugs with honey. And I don't blame him for the honey. The honey part makes sense to me because I don't know how you can stomach the little crustaceans or whatever they are. But dipping them in honey might make, honey makes everything taste better. But there he is. He's doing that and he's creating this big stir. And, it's interesting because we know by Scripture that it was prophesied in the Old Testament that God would send one before Jesus, before the Messiah comes, who will have the spirit of Elijah. Amen? And be of the level of a prophet like Elijah. And that's a promise. That's a promise and a prophecy in Scripture. And we also know that when the angel Gabriel was speaking to Zechariah, which is John's father, before John was born, that you and your wife, even though you're old, you're gonna have a baby, and you're gonna name him John, and he is going to go forth in the spirit and power of Elijah. And you see these promises and these scriptures coming to pass in John's life, and that it was understood in his family, and more than likely John grew up understanding, because I'm sure he heard the story, that he had the anointing of Elijah, which was the Holy Spirit working in the way he did through Elijah the prophet and Elisha and finally on him. So he understood that. I'm sure he knew. I mean, it's ridiculous to think that John just was a little bit clueless about being Elijah. He certainly must have known. Amen? But that is why this question becomes very interesting. Are you Elijah? And he says, I am not. It's very strange, and it's baffled theologians for centuries to try to understand it. And there's been several ideas put forth that people have thrown out there, theologians and scholars have thrown out there. And one of the ideas that's been put out there is that he was responding to them because they were asking him if he was the literal Elijah in flesh. After all, he kind of looked like him. At least that was their assessment of what they remembered how Elijah must have looked. And so for that reason, they were asking him that question. But what's interesting, saints, is it's actually it seems a little bit ridiculous for them to be asking that question. And the number one reason is because these are not just rabbis or leaders of the Pharisees or leaders of the Sadducees or of the Essenes or whoever else was out there, these different sects of Judaism, but these were priests and Levites. And it's, I think, the only time we really see it. Maybe there's some other places, but specifically, priests and Levites from Jerusalem are sent to John to ask him if he is either the Messiah or even maybe Elijah. And the important thing is to understand and remember is John's father was a registered priest who served in Jerusalem for years. They knew who he was. And that's why they're going there, because these are veteran priests who worked with John's father who are going and saying, what are you claiming to be? What are you? I don't think for... And also, don't forget this, but the story, I'm sure, had spread around. It talks about spreading through the region about John's birth because it was so unique. His mother was old. She shouldn't have had any kids. She had a baby. That was a miracle in itself. Other parts of the story that we may be familiar with, how John's birth was very unique, how his name was, because his father was completely dumb and couldn't speak, and as soon as he could write down John's name, his tongue was loosed, and he started prophesying and praising God. And so this story, it says it was spread around the region. So these people knew that this guy was not the literal Elijah who had raptured and came back from heaven and was standing on earth. They knew that. This was John. And we know your father and so on. And so keep that in mind, because that explanation is probably a fairly weak one, but the only one that maybe some people can muster. One other explanation is that John was simply being humble. And I like this explanation. It's maybe not the perfect one, but it certainly is at least connected to what the real explanation would be. But this explanation is a good one, because it's very similar to Amos the prophet. When Amos the prophet was asked by Amariah a question about his ministry and who he thought he was, it's amazing his response, because he responds by saying, I am not a prophet nor the son of a prophet. And that's pretty wild, because we know he was a prophet. He was well known in this time frame, but part of that answer is part of just showing these men did not try to stick themselves out in front of people. They would, you ask them if they're a prophet, they'd probably deny it. They didn't go around putting themselves out there in that fashion. So for that reason, in fact, Calvin wrote this, speaking about John and why John responded and said, I'm not a prophet, or I'm not that prophet, or I'm not Elijah. Calvin said, but someone may object and say that he is here called a prophet while he yet deny that he was a prophet. To this answer, he says, to this, the answer is obvious, that John renounced the title of a prophet that he might not hinder the progress of Christ's teaching. Hence, he means not in those words that he ran presumptuously without a call, but that he was content to be counted the herald of Christ so that his teaching might not prevent Christ from being heard alone. Yet Christ declares that he was a prophet and more than a prophet, and that because of his ministry, was more excellent than that of a prophet. Praise the Lord. So good stuff by Calvin. And certainly John himself made it clear by saying, I must decrease so that he can increase. So John didn't do the things he could have done to promote himself. He had opportunity. Are you Elijah? He could have said, you nailed it. You are so smart, you guys. You know, and then maybe got some kind of a leg up and some elevation, but he didn't do that. He understood that his ministry was simply to attract enough attention so that he could pass the people on to the Messiah when he showed up. In fact, he even said, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. That's who ends up getting the bride. I'm just the friend of the bridegroom. Amen? So certainly John was using humility, and that's actually fantastic, and we love that. But the real reason, and one of the best reasons that I think are out there, and the one that I totally submit to, is that John knew that the scribes and the leaders and the Levites and the priests and everything were expecting that Elijah would forerun the Messiah. But they were expecting that when Elijah shows up, it's going to be the Messiah is going to be there too. And he's going to be coming as a reigning king. And this Elijah is going to anoint him as king, and he's going to take over, get rid of the Roman Empire, completely set Israel back up as a restored nation, because those are certain scriptural promises God made. So they were expecting that. That's why the disciples asked Jesus just before Pentecost, just before he ascended, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? This is the expectation. And Jesus tells them, you need to put that on the shelf, because that's not what's going on today. There's a kind of kingdom that I'm establishing that's not about Israel, the nation, the natural people. It's about a supernatural people. And it's going to be made up of all nations, and you're going to come together, and I'm going to create another kind of kingdom, which will be me, myself, Jesus, in the form of the Holy Spirit, as king, ruling and reigning in our hearts, over sin, over life, over all of us, bringing us into this kingdom realm. Amen? So this other explanation to solve this problem makes a lot of sense, because for centuries, the Jews knew about scriptures that kept talking about a suffering servant Messiah and a reigning king Messiah. Amen. And they had great difficulty trying to reconcile these two concepts of Messiah. In fact, there's a teaching in the Qumran of the old Dead Sea Scrolls that there was actually two Messiahs. Because they couldn't figure out how to put those scriptures together, they came up with two Messiahs. One would be more priestly, would be a sacrificial one. He would be of the bloodline of Joseph, or maybe Levi. They didn't know which one. It could have been Levi, could have been Joseph. They weren't sure. And the other Messiah was going to be of the bloodline of Judah, and he's coming as the line of the tribe of Judah as a reigning king. So they ended up developing this thought of maybe two men. Not still trying to put it together, but they couldn't fully understand it. But certainly, they began to really bury and downplay the suffering servant one because they didn't understand that concept of a Messiah. It didn't make any sense. A Messiah, by meaning, is someone who comes in and saves the people, usually from some kind of bondage. It'd be like Moses, you know, delivering people out of Egypt. It'd be like, you know, people delivering them out of Babylon and maybe delivering them from different attacks that they were under. And they were looking for that kind of a Messiah, somebody who would come to completely deliver them and beat off all their enemies. But what they didn't understand that God knew was the real enemy of all mankind and of Israel, it was sin. Sin, we're within ourselves. So we needed a different kind of Messiah that could solve that. And we all know the story and why it had to happen, but that's why the difference is there. But because John must have known, they were expecting. In fact, the Jews had taught, and in the Mishnah I've read, that they pray, God send Elijah. They never even were praying about sending Messiah, because they knew if Elijah showed up, Messiah was going to be there too. They just knew they come together. It's a double package. And so that's what they would expect. That's why whenever they did their Passover, they would set an extra wine glass and an empty chair and an open door, because they're expecting Elijah. And if Elijah showed up in anybody's home, they could blow the trumpet and tell everybody else, Messiah's here. Because if Elijah's there, then so is the Messiah. And that was their way of sort of an indirect respect for how glorious Messiah. But their expectation was a kingly Messiah. So if John was the Elijah, in other words, they understood. If he was like Elisha, another man with the spirit and the power of Elijah on him, if that's who this guy is, who's baptizing people in a river, in the muddy Jordan, by the way, they might have come up dirtier than they went down. Didn't have anything to do with natural dirt. It was the spiritual dirt that was getting cleaned off. If that's true, then they want to know, because then it's a big deal. Because they said, tell us who you are so we can go back and tell the officials who sent us this information. Because that's kind of saying, we'll make a big deal about it. We're coming from the capital city. And if you are the Elijah, then we know Messiah is right around the corner. And John words things a certain way. And it's amazing how he can word something using messianic scripture. He says, look, I'll tell you who I am. I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, right? Isaiah 40. And preparing the way. And there's a little bit of a hint there toward Malachi 3:1, right? Behold, I'll send my servant, my messenger before my face. He'll prepare the way for me. And those two scriptures connect. And John is pointing to those, and they still aren't getting it. Because they go away with really nothing for some reason. But they were looking for the Elijah anointing that would precede and introduce a reigning messianic king coming. And John had enough revelation and knowledge to know that he wasn't introducing that kind. He was going to introduce the suffering servant. He was going to introduce the Lamb of God. Not the King, but the Lamb. Jesus, same person, but in this first coming. John understood fully what his job was, and therefore when they asked him, are you Elijah? He said, no. Because he was not that Elijah that they were expecting. He was being humble, yes. But he was also answering truthfully, because he knew what their question was. He was a prophet. He knew what their question was. He wasn't confused. You know, he wasn't saying, no, but really I am, but I'm not. I don't know, maybe I am. It had nothing to do with that. He was very straightforward. In fact, the Bible's using terms like that. He did not deny, but he confessed. So he was coming across very strong about it. When they asked him, are you Elijah? He just absolutely said, I am not. I mean, not just a no, it's I am not. I mean, he's just being emphatic, because he knew their question by being a prophet that they were asking him about the wrong Elijah. Does that make sense?
Amen.
It certainly does establish the probability there's another Elijah coming.
Amen.
It's beyond a shadow of doubt that John is opening the door that there is another Elijah coming, and you're looking for the wrong one. Hallelujah. And then when that other Elijah shows up, people still don't know what they're looking for. You know what I'm saying? They're still like, well, I'm still confused. But I love this commentary by James Fawcett Brown. Brother Jason Watkins kind of turned me on to James Fawcett Brown. Very intuitive group of theologians, and they did tremendous work. If you ever get your hands on one of their Bibles, it's pretty cool. Basically, he writes here about that scripture that John, you know, is saying, no, I'm not him, but and Malachi 4, they're responding to it, and they're saying, this implies that John, though knowing from the angel's announcement to his father that he was referred to by Malachi 4, 5, you find that in Luke 1:17, which we read, or which we know about, he says, for that reason he wore the costume of Elijah, yet he knew by inspiration that he did not exhaustively fulfill all that is included in this prophecy. That's pretty intuitive of Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, that they are saying he knew that he did not exclusively, completely, all in himself, fulfill Malachi 4, 5, and 6. Okay, that's cool. And then he goes on. They go on to say that there is a further fulfillment. And there is another consummating advent of Messiah himself. So also his forerunner Elijah. Now what James, JFB I could call it, JFB, what they're referring to is the fact that there's been commentaries and theologians for out throughout the church age who have made those comments. In fact, I've studied 59 of these theologians, including Calvin, of course, and Irenaeus, and all these others, all the way up to modern times. And out of 59, 52, in commenting on Malachi 4, 5, and 6, and so on, have said the same thing, that there's a dual fulfillment here. 52 out of 59. And 4 out of those 7 who we look at are neutral or mute. They don't speak about it at all. So you're left with 3 that feel like John fulfilled everything. So I guess if you want to take positions, you can take position with the 3. But how many here understands that almost just with common sense and scripture and history, you can see that they knew John was not the literal Elijah. They also were asking the question because they knew, and the Jewish people in some of the writings knew that they were always looking for an Elijah to be some man who was anointed, like Elisha was. They looked for that. They really didn't expect Elijah to just pop out of heaven and say, hello, I'm here. You know, Messiah's coming behind me. There's nothing on that. Literally, maybe there were some who did believe it that way, but most understood that it was going to simply be the spirit of Elijah that they were looking for. But the rest of this commentary by JFB is really cool. I really like it a lot. I'm really shocked at it, actually. And this is something written back in the late 1800s or early 1900s. So it's very fascinating. But he says, as there is another consummating advent of Messiah himself, so also of his forerunner Elijah. He, in his appearance at the transfiguration in that body on which death had never passed, is the forerunner of the saints who shall be found alive at the Lord's second coming, connecting to the rapture of the church. Now, what's fascinating here is that they begin to point to the transfiguration, and, you know, Elijah actually himself, the literal Elijah the Tishbite, shows up with Moses, and they're talking to Jesus. But the reason he's referring to it is because it's been a long-standing belief that that whole event, that vision of the Mount Transfiguration experience of Christ, was actually a vision pointing to the second coming. That's scriptural. And because of that, then they understood, and you can see these theologians certainly understood, that by having Elijah there, who had a rapture experience, it certainly does point to the end time church, the saints, coming up in not only a resurrection, but also a rapture where they're going to be caught up to and not experience any death. That's pretty nice. Now, this is the part where somebody might fall off the wagon and say, okay, so he does. They do seem to believe in some kind of a literal Elijah coming before Jesus comes and the rapture happens. But watch what he says here. It's pretty cool. He says, even after the transfiguration, Jesus in Matthew 17:11 speaks of Elijah's coming to restore all things as still future. Though he adds that Elijah in the person of John the Baptist is come already, in a sense. However, the future forerunner of Messiah at his second coming may be a prophet or a number of prophets clothed with Elijah's power. That's pretty much spelling it out. This is something that he and some of the others would write. Some believe in a literal, they would comment that some are believing in some kind of a literal Elijah coming back, and others just believe it'll be another man. Like John the Baptist, like Elisha, who will come. Very interesting, but I love that. It'll be, he says, that, however, the future forerunner of Messiah at his second coming may be a prophet or a number of prophets clothed with Elijah's power. I love something that Brother Branham once said. He said that we who are the bride at the end time are going to have the anointing of Elijah on us. And when the rapture happens, that anointing will go off the bride, he says, and go on to a messenger, pick up Moses, and go to the Jews. I think, wow. And it makes sense as you read Revelation 10 and Revelation 11. They're sandwiched right together. Praise the Lord. And that's what this is referring to here is pretty, pretty, very powerful. So, makes it very clear. Now, in the end, people are trying to answer the question and maybe solve it out, but the bottom line is Malachi 4 certainly does speak of a dual fulfillment. As the angel said to Zechariah that John would fulfill some part of it, because he said he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. But he doesn't mention he will turn the hearts of the children to the fathers. He leaves that out. It's a split prophecy. Now, some will say, well, then he also said he'll turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. And so that's just the angels replacing turning the children, because children are naturally disobedient, right? All children are disobedient. I mean, that's what they're getting it from. And I'm like, that's a little assumptive. We don't know that's the reason why it's disobedient. There's some disobedient parents too, right? Brother Branham blamed the behavior of children on dysfunctional parents. But he'll turn the heart of the parents, the fathers, to the children. And the disobedient, in other words, turn the heart of the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. And so it's an assumption that, that's just replacing children to the fathers. But the fact of the matter is, in the original language, it's actually expanding on the previous statement of turning the heart of the fathers to the children. The word "and" there is saying even or just or in the same way. It's expanding on the thing that was just said. So in other words, he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. In other words, the disobedient fathers to the wisdom of the just children, or the children who are coming under justification. Under John's ministry, under Jesus' ministry, the disciples were the children. And the contemporary fathers, the leaders of Israel, the Jews, the Pharisees, the rabbis, the Levites, the priests, the leaders, were the ones John's job was to get their hearts to turn as a whole. Not hearts, but heart. It's a literally a singular word. It's very powerful. If his job is to get the heart to turn. That means he won't get all individuals, but he'll get a general number who will. And you know Nicodemus came around and some of the others. But his job was to get the heart to turn. Doesn't mean he's going to be absolutely successful, but John did put forth his best effort to accomplish that. But to the children was, in John's day, the children who were coming under the anointing of wisdom. Now, wisdom is not just simply knowledge and what you understand, but Jesus Christ himself is the very person of wisdom. And that's who was coming. So the theologians talk about this. I'm like, so informed now by reading these guys. I'm like, I thought I was going to hate their guts. But I'm reading them, and they're going, the concept of turning the heart of the fathers to the children was ultimately to turn them to Christ, who was the child of God, who was bringing a way that people could be birthed and become children. In fact, Jesus uses that term a lot. He called them children. Hey, children. Children, have you any bread? He's using children all the time. Because the children were the disciples. They were willing to become as children to enter the kingdom. Whoever's entering the kingdom could have been an old man, still a child. But the old Judaic behavior of the old wineskin was the fathers. Disobedient, not willing to expand, not willing to become children. And that was the difficulty John had and Jesus had, was to turn them to the children. The disobedient fathers to the wisdom of the just children. In fact, Jesus says one thing. He says, he uses this comment and he says, you all have said, you Jews, you leaders, he's talking to the fathers really. He says, you fill up the condemnation of God of your fathers that your fathers started. You fill up their guilt because they were persecuting John and him. But Jesus said, you have said that John was a demon-possessed maniac because he didn't eat regular food and he wore weird clothing, and that's what you said about him. But then the Son of Man, you said he's a drunk and a wine bibber because he does eat normal food like you do, and he hangs around with sinners and so on. He says, let me tell you something. Wisdom will be justified by her children. And very much connecting to the angel Gabriel's words, turn the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. Hallelujah. And isn't it wonderful to know that those same children who were children under Jesus, born again on the day of Pentecost, truly the children of Abraham by the blessing of Abraham, are also became our forefathers.
Amen.
Though Jewish, yet we came in later as Gentile children. In the end time, here we are today, still being birthed by the same exact thing they were born by, and truly children. And we are having our hearts, by becoming children, turned back to the original faith of the apostolic fathers. Every father was a child at some point. Amen. And so, therefore, God's requiring two times that this anointing of Elijah would come. And the first time would be John, and his job was accomplished. But the last time would complete the whole thing before he would judge everything, before the day of the Lord comes, dreadful and terrible. And he has to fulfill the second half. And that has been accomplished in our day. Because our hearts have been turned back to look beyond all the traditions of man, the traditions of Christian religions. Honestly, there's a lot of weird traditions and crazy ones, and some are very close. But traditions of man, that we can look past all that and go back to just the raw simplicity of the day of Pentecost, when God could move among his people. And in the end, saints, if you could really understand Malachi, what Malachi's doing, and in fact, Malachi came during the time when Israel had finally come back to Israel. They had built back the city. They'd built up the city. They'd built up the temple. The worship system was hit or miss. And Malachi was trying to go beyond just going back to an old way that they'd already been doing of just routine worship, routine practice in their service to God. And he was attempting to get to the heart of the people. Amen? And so he's a revivalist, and he's really digging deep and getting into their hearts, because that anointing of Elijah does just that. Now, if you remember on the great challenge that happened on Mount Carmel against the 450 prophets of Baal, and the great showdown that happened, that Elijah, when he finally gets his turn, you know, those guys went all day long trying to get fire to come down from heaven from their god of fire, Baal. And so Elijah, he finally gets his chance. He builds up the altar of Jehovah, and he cries out, "Oh Jehovah, in this moment, by this event, turn the heart of these people, Israel, back to you." You can go back and read it. And it's very fascinating because in Hebrew, when it says that Elijah gathered up the fallen down stones of the altar, remember how they had to use 12 stones, they had to be uncut. Baal's altar was huge, it was raised up very high, it was cut stones, it had ornate gold all around it, and it was beautiful. Beautiful church, beautiful golden everything and place to worship, but no God. And this other altar church had a fallen down altar with grass growing all around it. And so Elijah smoothed the dirt off, got the grass off of it, the bugs, and he took these stones and he built them up a certain way. Each one of these stones I've heard are actually made of different kinds of material. They come from different parts of Israel. One was flint, one was obsidian. So all these stones were different. They weren't the exact same stones because they represented 12 tribes of Israel. And so he builds it up. But it's interesting in Hebrew, and the only time it's used in this place is that instead of a simple word for to fashion or to rebuild or to put together, in Hebrew, the word that's used for what Elijah was doing was rapha. Elijah was rapha-ing the altar of the Lord. And rapha is the word to heal. Jehovah Rapha, to heal. Very powerful. He takes the altar of Jehovah and he heals it. Like he's healing God's heart. Because God's heart is healed by worshipers. God seeks people to worship him in spirit and truth because it brings health, not just to him, but to others. Because ultimately, it's not just the stones God's interested in, but he's interested in the heart. Amen. Spirit and truth from your heart. And the heart is what's broken down. Our hearts become broken down because we forget it's supposed to be an altar. It's supposed to be a place where we get to pray, seek God, experience him, long for him. And he comes to the altar when we have it in its right order. But sometimes it comes out of order. Because we let other things take over. We let other passions take over. And it gets, you know, it falls apart. We neglect it. And it just kind of falls down and the grass grows and the weeds grow around it. It gets dirt on it. And we just kind of neglect it. And that's why Elijah, he heals the altar. Though it's made of stones, but it represents the very heart of God, which is his people. And our heart is a place where he wants to come and sit on as a throne. As the real place of Shekinah glory to come and dwell there. And it's when we can get our hearts put back in order. You see, what Elijah said was, return, Lord, their hearts. And the word return there is the same word in Malachi. He says, I'll send you Elijah the prophet, and he will return. You know how it says turn the heart? The word turn there is to turn back. So it's not simply, you could turn something a half quarter. That wouldn't be right. God's not looking for a half-quarter turn. He's not looking for a slight adjustment. He's looking for, the word there is 180-degree turn. It's turn back to something where it once was. To turn it back to what it once focused on. To turn our hearts back to being reconnecting with him. To turn us back to him. Amen. And this is what Elijah's doing. He's finding a way to turn that heart of all Israel as he's building. Right there, it's turning all Israel's heart back. One singular heart. And John comes and does the same thing. Though so many refused it, they turned it down. They couldn't understand the fuzzy man on the Jordan River. But that was Elijah the prophet standing there. Not literal Elijah, but Elijah nonetheless. And so, God in his makeup and in his ways, as he said in Amos 3:7, I do nothing until first I share my secret with my servant the prophet, so that the prophet can tell and warn the people and let them know. So the prophet can start to turn the people's hearts back so they can be prepared for what I'm about to do. Do you believe it? So the word return or turn is the same exact word to restore. It's the same word. When we read the scripture that says, Jesus says, truly Elijah is going to come first. In other words, before my second coming. truly Elijah is going to come first, because they were asking about the second coming. They were asking about the resurrection. Elijah will come first, and he will restore all things. He will return all things that are important to God. And the one sense we understand, we're in a time, living in the time of the restoration of the Word. Can you say amen? But that restoration of the Word is only representing what truly God is doing, just as Elijah was restoring the stones, right? He's restoring the stones, returning them back to their right position, so God would send one at this end time to restore his Word and place it back into its proper positions. And in doing that, it automatically creates from a, you know how you've ever looked into a mirror that was all cracked? And you try to get the right angles to see yourself? It's like someone came and took a cracked mirror and completely healed it up. And by taking God's Word and healing it, the mirror becomes healed, so that now we can look and see what the Apostle Paul said we once could only see vaguely, now we can see clearly.
Amen.
Who we are.
Amen.
Praise the Lord. You know, in a mirror is simply glass and silver, or whatever metal you might stick behind it. You put some kind of a metal or something material behind it. I don't know what they use, but glass, and it's all sand. It's all parts of the earth, and it's the same way. Hallelujah. So I wanted us to just understand this tonight, that the great purpose that God had in sending the Elijah anointing in our day was to heal, restore, bring back, turn back the heart to him. Now, in Malachi 4, when you read it, it says, "Behold, I'll send you Elijah the prophet, and he will turn the heart of the fathers to the children." And then vice versa, children to the fathers. Interesting, though, is the word "to" is not the same normal Hebrew word for two. In fact, when it's repeated by the angel Gabriel to Zechariah, he uses a Greek word that's similar to the one in Malachi. It's a different word than the normal word "to," like when you're going to something. Or the fathers are being, they're having their hearts changed to the children. Like, it might sound like it's spelling something like fixing the relationship between a father and a son, or fathers and children. What about the mothers and daughters? So it really doesn't mean that. It's not referring to natural fathers and natural children. It's the word, that preposition is the word "upon." It's a very odd word. To turn the fathers upon the children. Or to turn the children upon the fathers. And that strange word "upon" can mean because of. It can mean due to, or it can mean something to the effect that whatever is happening to the children, it's causing the fathers to turn back. You get it? Not that they're turning back to the children, but they're turning back to God because of the children. And the children in this generation, under the anointing of this hour, an Elijah anointing, are having their heart turned back, not to their fathers, not just to the original fathers, but to the faith, which is Christ. In revelation form, can you say amen? We're being turned back to the person of Christ, Almighty God unveiled in this hour. Hallelujah. It's so different than just we're all being turned back to the fathers, because why would that be? Paul already debunked all of that when he says, some of you say, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Christ, and I'm of this man and that man. And Paul didn't like it. He said, don't be of me. My job is to reconcile you to God. I want to create an invisible union between you and the Lord. This is the problem. The reason the hearts have to be turned is because they've been turned by a man. I'm turned by some person. And they're following this man or following that man. Well, I'm a Sadducee. Well, I'm a Pharisee. Well, what faith are you? I'm an Essene. You're an obscene? What? You see, so I'm a Baptist. I'm a Pentecostal. It means nothing to God. And that's why God sends this anointing in the middle of all these denominations to say, Who of you can come out of her, my people, and have yourself heart turned back to relationship with Almighty God? Turn back, restored, so that there's an invisible union between you and Him. A divine fellowship. Hallelujah. That's what it's all about. Brother Ram's last words in the end of the Church Age book was, I never in all my ministry and life did anything, and my purpose was never to create a following behind me or to cause someone to develop a large organization around me. He said, my desire, my program, what I've always tried to do was to develop a true relationship between the believer and Almighty God, unhindered by anything of man. And that shows us the real spirit of Elijah. Amen. God bless you. Appreciate you tonight. Thank you for being patient. I was actually going to be here a little bit earlier. I got stuck in some traffic down there in New Haven. I was coming by way of Old Saybrook and met with a nice couple from Laos originally. They've been here for 20-something years, working very hard. They're in their late 50s. And trying to help them out with their mortgage and all that. So I appreciate that. And I didn't book those appointments. I have somebody who makes appointments for me as well. And so I booked my own, and then they booked some extra ones for me. And so what happened was, it was like, I was like, what did you do? She goes, she sent me a note. Just call me or text me or email me and let me know if this is not a good time. We'll reschedule it. And I said, I started thinking, no, Old Saybrook, Wallingford, what's that, a half an hour? It's an hour. I mean, it's 50 minutes, but with the traffic. Yeah. So I skedaddled out of there as fast as I could, but I got gridlocked down there in New Haven. They're doing construction on that part of the highway as you enter on 91 North. But hallelujah, it's better to, with God, everything's on time. So we don't have to stress about it. Everything is perfectly on time. So musicians, please come, and let's just sing a couple songs. But how many just senses that, wow, that's really what it's about. God's just, it's all about work on my relationship with Him. Just get into it. Get into His Word. Get into seeking Him, desiring the Lord, experiencing more of Him. Amen. That's what we're here for. We're not here for anything. But just be aware, as you draw closer to the Lord, He's going to draw closer to you. And as that happens, your heart will become more like His heart. That's why it's very powerful, the terminology there, to turn the heart, not the hearts, the heart of the fathers or the heart of the children. Because the heart is not a human heart or a human emotion. It's a divine heart. And your heart will start aching, not only for more of the Lord. You're not going to, if you start drawing closer to Brother Tommy, you're going to experience this more and more. But as you draw closer to the Lord, you're going to go to work and say, I hate being at work. You might already say, I hate being at work, but you'll have a different motive now. I have to go shopping. I hate having to be around. Because something in you is like, I just want to be alone with Him. I just want to be with Him. And in that, you'll also start seeing people differently. You'll just start seeing people are actually souls that potentially could experience what you're experiencing. And you'll want them to have that. Amen? Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Number 299, if you have this book, if you don't, it's simply reaching out to you. I'm reaching out to you, O Lord. How many here feel something in your heart reaching out to Him? Saints, I'm being honest with you. We don't have much time left. Not really. But it's going to require a people who absolutely fully reach out to Him. Right? Like these two beautiful girls here, right? They like to, when they see me, they get put their hands up and they want me to pick them up. And I love that. That's how Almighty God wants it for us. He just loves it when we start reaching for Him. And He can't resist. He's going to pick you up. He's going to lift you up. So just reach to him. Never give up. Always trust. He's going to do that for you. Amen. I'm sure you don't have it in E flat, right? Hallelujah. That's what's up. I'm reaching out to you. I'm in the wrong key. So what do you have? Am I? Okay. That's pretty good then, hey. I'm reaching out to you, dear Lord. Reaching out to you. I know your arm is not too short, and it can reach me too. And as I pray, I press my way into your kingdom true. I'll grow to be more like you just by reaching out to you. I'm reaching out to you, dear Lord. I'm reaching out to you. And I know your arm is not too short, and it can reach me too. And as I pray, I press my way into your kingdom true, and I'll grow to be more like you just by reaching out to you. Let's all stand as we pray. Lord, as we go home, we are surrounded by the angels of Almighty God. We are surrounded by a cloud of many witnesses and martyrs who have gone on before and sacrificed and given of themselves and their lives so that we could have this Holy Ghost gospel that's dripping with blood. May you bless it. May it speak volumes into our lives, into our hearts tonight as we go to bed and as we wake up in the morning, speaking, Lord, words of truth and words of life, helping us throughout the rest of the week. Bless your people, we pray in Jesus Christ's precious name. I'm reaching out to you, dear Lord.